What I want to talk about today is why Jesus died. Most of us here have seen the Passion movie, and we knew going into the movie what Jesus went through, but maybe we didn't know all the graphic, gory details. And Mr. Gibson, basically focused on some of those for us so that we could see what Roman scourging is all about and what crucifixion is all about. And even there, he admits he had to tone it down a little bit. So the focus this Christmas season, this Easter season, is a little bit more on Christ's passion and death than in previous years. Here in America, the numbers of people that are going to see this movie are incredible. And Linda sent an email out where in Muslim countries it's popular to see it because the secular media in America has slammed it for being supposedly anti-Jewish, and the Muslims hate the Jews so much that, you know, their hatred of the Jews goes beyond their hatred for the gospel message. And so now you have Muslims who are weeping in movie theaters throughout Islamic countries as they watch a depiction of the Passion of Christ. What I want to do, though, is make sure that when our friends come up to us, we can tell them why it is that Jesus died. And the answer is a little bit more complex than even theologians and pastors often make it. But I want us to have a good answer so that we can tell people why it is that Jesus died. They're going to be asking us more because of this movie than at any other time probably in our lifetimes. So for the unchurched people that go and see that movie, I want us to have a good, solid, biblical answer. A lot of different answers that are thrown out. Some of them are right, but they're just not zeroing in, a little bit inadequate. Others are just straight out false. And so I want to discuss those today. Now, you know, the more mainline churches are celebrating Palm Sunday today, you know, the day that Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, publicly acknowledging that he is the Messiah. And then you have the Passion Week begins, and on Thursday is the betrayal of Christ, and then Friday is Good Friday, he's crucified. So we're pretty much talking about the Good Friday, you know, why Jesus died. Next Sunday we'll be talking about the resurrection. So before we go into five different reasons from my study of the Scriptures as to why Jesus died. It's nothing new, nothing out of the ordinary. Christian thinkers who have pondered this issue throughout the centuries have arrived at the same basic five. Before we do that, let me just talk about some false or inadequate views. There is the legend theory that Jesus never even lived, let alone died. He's just an imaginary guy. And by the way, anybody who holds this particular view either is not very intelligent or not very well read, or they just choose to ignore all the evidence. Because at this particular point, I think there was only one historical scholar of the 20th century, G.A. Wells, who denied that Christ ever lived. And only one philosopher that I know of, world-class philosopher, Michael Martin, out of Boston University, who took Wells's position and rejected that Jesus ever existed. Not only is the fact that Jesus lived considered a historical fact, a proven historical fact, but now it's widely recognized that he was in fact crucified. And so the Muslim theory is that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. And now Muhammad never said this, but now you have many Muslims who try to argue that it was Judas who actually died on the cross and not Jesus. But supposedly Jesus was ascended to heaven without dying. And then you've got a prediction in the Quran where where Jesus is going to be, is going to die and rise. So Muslim scholars trying to reconcile the contradiction say that Jesus will return in the last days, and then he'll die, be put to death, and then he'll rise. I mean, it's just all over the place, the Quran. But the Muslims will argue that Jesus didn't die, which is amazing now that we see the Passion movie. You know, Muslims flocking to it in Arab lands to see the Passion movie when they don't even believe Jesus died. Okay. Also, Muslims believe there could be no depiction, no image of a prophet, and so in most Muslim countries, it's against the law to see a movie of Jesus, since the Quran considers Jesus a prophet, though not as great of a prophet as Muhammad. And they're just kind of making an exemption or an exception to that law for this the viewing of this particular movie. But the Muslim view that Jesus did not die, there's no historical scholar who'd be willing to defend that premise today. Then there's the swoon theory that Jesus passed out on the cross, okay? And they thought he was dead, so they took him down from the cross and they buried him, and then in the cool, damp tomb, he was revived. Somehow he managed to move the stone away from the inside, overpowered the guards, if they were even there, and presented himself alive to the apostles. They thought, okay, he conquered death. He's risen from the dead. There are so many problems with that we could spend the whole day talking about that. I'll just summarize that. First off, the Roman soldier went to break his ankles, because if you can't push up on the cross, you can't breathe. So you die within minutes, okay? He went to break Jesus' legs. Now, that would disqualify Jesus from being the Passover lamb, okay? But he saw that Jesus was already dead. So number one, the Roman soldier looked at Jesus and figured, hey, he's dead. But number two, the Roman soldier, being a good Roman soldier, figured, just in case the appearance of death is not really death, I'm going to take a spear and give him a lethal wound and pierce his side, so if he's not dead, that will kill him. Number three, what flowed out, John referred to as blood and water, so you have a clear substance alongside blood, okay? Medical science did not know that back then. We now know that that only occurs if you pierce that portion of a person's body if it's a corpse, if the person is already dead. And by the way, there's only two causes of death. One is asphyxiation that would produce that, and the other is a rupture of the heart. And both of them are consistent with crucifixion. Okay? So the flow of the blood and water, there have been medical journals written by medical experts saying that Jesus had to be dead because of the flow of the blood and the water. Okay? Number four, even if we ignore the first three, which there's no reason to ignore them, but even if for the sake of argument we ignore the first three evidences, in a cool, damp tomb for numerous hours after you've been scourged and then crucified, if you're not dead, you're going to die there. This infection is going to set in. You're going to die. Number five, there's no way, even if you're a healthy man, even if you had 10 healthy men, to roll a stone away from the inside. Okay? Most likely, there's not even anything to grab. And if there is something to grab, if there is a little protruding part of the rock to grab, as you move it past, it's still going to hit the wall of the tomb. Anyway, there's no way to move it. Lou Ferrigno couldn't pull this off. The other reason is you're going, gravity again is against you. You're going up. It only takes a little kid can push a stone to block a tomb, could push it down because gravity's on his side. But once you're trying to roll it back, then you need several strong men, and that's from the outside where you can grab the side of the stone. Okay? The guards at the tomb, it's almost universally accepted by New Testament scholars today that there were Roman guards at the tomb. They used to debate about it, but it's like, well, why in the world were the apostles fabricate a story about that would be so easy to refute about guards being placed at the tomb? So the likelihood of Jesus in that condition overpowering the Roman soldiers, then walking for miles on with pierced feet, appearing to the apostles somehow when all the doors were locked. And then the apostles look at him and say, yeah, you have conquered death, Jesus. And so now we're willing to die horrible deaths for you. No, you know, these guys are going to look at him and say, you need medical attention. So nobody accepts the swoon theory any longer. Some people hold to the accidental death theory, that it was just, you know, this Jesus was a great guy, great man of God. What a bummer that his life was cut short. And he was crucified, an untimely death, a tragic death at age 33. Gee, you just think of what he would have accomplished if he lived to be 80 years old, okay? And the great things he could have taught us and this and that. And there's people who hold to that. No, the scriptures are real clear. Jesus was born to die. He didn't come here to sit on a throne and kick back. He came here for you and for me because we needed a Savior. He came here to die. It was no accident. This was foreordained before creation. God knew he would fall, and so he provided in eternity past to send his Son to die on the cross for our sins. It was no accident. In fact, I like the way Mel Gibson in the Passion movie has Jesus crawl onto the cross. And I like the way when he's being scourged and they think they're done with him, Jesus voluntarily gets up to receive more scourging. It's Mel Gibson's way of showing people that it wasn't the Jews who killed Jesus. It wasn't the Romans who killed Jesus. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. I mean, if Mike Tyson were here right now and I beat him up, it would be pretty obvious that it's really not me beating up Mike Tyson so much as it's Mike Tyson just allowing me to beat him up, because I can't beat up Mike Tyson. But now when God becomes a man, you got something more than Mike Tyson here. Okay? You got the God who created the universe. The only way you could be killed is if he voluntarily lays down his life. His death was no accident. Okay? Now, I heard one guy at a Sunday school class saying that Jesus' death was, it was like Satan had us all in a cage. And this was a real godly brother, but his theology was just a little mixed up. And we're all in a cage, and Satan is standing guard, and then Jesus walked up and then paid the ransom price to Satan. Satan accepted it and then unlocked the gates, and then we came out. And the scriptures do teach that Jesus paid a ransom price to set us free, but the idea that he paid it to Satan is just plain false doctrine. Okay? God doesn't owe Satan a dime. Okay, if you want to straighten out that illustration, we're in a cage, and Satan is standing guard over the cage. Okay, don't involve the paying of ransom. Jesus didn't pay that to Lucifer. Okay, you want to make that biblical? Just have Jesus walking up, and he just starts pummeling Satan, beats him up, kicks him, steps on his head, and then Jesus breaks open the cage and sets us free. Okay. God doesn't owe Satan a dime. The ransom price was not paid to Satan. Now, the example theory and the moral influence theory, Jesus did die to set an example for us, and his death on the cross should morally influence us for the good. The problem is when we try to have either one of these or both of these together as the sole reason for Christ's death. This is what liberal Christianity is all about. That Jesus died for nothing else but to set an example for us so that we'd be willing to die for our beliefs. Or Jesus died to morally influence us, so his death influences us to live morally upright lives so we could save ourselves by our works, because man is basically good. That's the liberal Christian view. Okay? Jesus did set an example on the cross for us. His life and his death should morally influence us for the good, but they are inadequate, okay, to explain the death of Christ. That's why you'll see the point point E on five reasons why Jesus died, to set an example of humble service for us. Yes, Jesus did. Jesus did set the example for us, but that's kind of a side note, okay, when you compare it to the more important reason of His being our substitute sacrifice, okay? And so keep in mind the idea that Jesus died for our sins, that gets pushed into the background of liberal Christianity. Jesus just set an example for us. So Jesus was a way shower. He's not the way. Okay? The Bible teaches Jesus is the way. Okay? Yes, He's the way shower as well, but in showing us the way, He pointed to Himself, and He is the way. Okay? Liberal Christianity tries to turn Jesus into another Buddha or Muhammad or whatever, just some kind of great so-called spiritual teacher. Okay? And so what I want us to do now is to look at five reasons why Jesus did die. Look at Romans 5:8. Paul says this, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay? So one of the reasons why Jesus died was to demonstrate God's love for us. Okay? How much does God love us? God loves us so much, He was willing to slaughter His Son in our place. Okay? And when I say slaughter, I mean slaughter. Anybody who's seen the Passion movie, or anyone who's done study on the Shroud of Turin, or study on ancient crucifixion, knows that Jesus was literally slaughtered. Those Old Testament passages where it says that men would look upon Jesus and turn their heads, and that they could barely recognize Him as a human. Again, those are not passages telling us how ugly Jesus was. God did not become a man and decide, hey, I think I'll become an ugly man. What those passages are telling us is how slaughtered Jesus was on the cross of Calvary. Okay, and so God demonstrates His own love for us. You know, God loves you so much that rather than you spending eternity separate from Him, He was willing to slaughter His beloved Son in our place. And we think about, I mean, it's just like with this thing with the Passion movie. It's great that we get to see what it means. We get a glimpse of what Jesus went through. Because we just say, you know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And, you know, we say it the same way. We would say, the sun will set tomorrow at 8:30 p.m. Like, it's no big deal. God became a man and died on the cross for our sins, and we just roll through it like, you know, like, oh, yeah, I took my dog for a walk yesterday. Okay? And so I'm really, really glad about that movie that gives us some insight into that. But we also roll over this, that God loved us so much that He had His Son slaughtered in our place. We just kind of roll over that, you know? And I think of my daughter, Melissa. That's the illustration I can give. I love my daughter Melissa so much. When she was a little girl, I used to stare at her at night because she'd get white as a ghost, and just to make sure that her chest was rising, to make sure that she was breathing. And sometimes I stare for a minute before I even realize it. And with her son, my grandson, same thing. And he gets white as a ghost just like his mama and just lays there, and it's like, and I got to stare at him just to make sure that that chest is right. You don't think God the Father had, you know, I mean, you know, when Jesus walked around, thousands upon thousands of God's angels were surrounding Him, protecting that little guy. And you don't think God the Father watched His Son's chest in the manger, making sure that it was rising, making sure He was breathing, making sure everything was all right? As much as we love our children, God loved His Son much more than that. We're capable of having a little bit of God's love. We're not capable of infinitely having the love that God has. And yet God was willing to say, okay, now is the time. Now I will turn my back on my Son. Turn my Son over to the enemy. turn my back on my son so that he'll be slaughtered and torn to shreds for the sins of mankind. Let me tell you, there is no such thing as a... Even when you look at the false gods, there is no such thing as a God who loves us more than the God of the Bible loves us. There is no such thing as a God who died for us or a God who slaughtered His Son because He loved us so much until you get to Christianity. But then God also demonstrates His own justice for us. You know, we could say, well, how much does God love us? He loved us so much that He slaughtered His Son in our place. How just is God? God is so just that in order to allow us into heaven, there had to be the ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. Look at Romans 3, 24 through 26. It says this, being justified freely by His grace. Justification is the first stage of salvation when we're declared righteous by God the moment we first believe. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means that Jesus set us free by paying the price for our sins, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That means satisfaction. God's wrath and holiness and justice was satisfied by the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness or His justice, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so God not only demonstrates His love for us in Christ dying on the cross, but He also demonstrates His justice. You see, all sin, even the smallest sin, all sin is rebellion against God, rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. Therefore, all sin, even the smallest sin committed, is deserving of the ultimate in punishment. And I know no punishment more ultimate than eternal separation from God, eternal torment, eternal conscious torment, what the Bible calls the lake of fire. Okay? So if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, because the punishment must fit the crime, if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, that substitute sacrifice has to be an ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice has to be God. But in order to be a sacrifice, you've got to be able to die and to represent man. So God had to become a man. And God the Son became a man and died on the cross for our sins. But God is so just that His justice demanded that in order for sinful humans to go into heaven, to enter into His presence, the price must be paid for all their sins. And, you know... Somebody asked me once, how could Jesus cover the sins of all mankind by suffering and for all eternity, our eternal punishment was just 6 hours on the cross? Okay? To be honest with you, it amazes me that He had to be that long on the cross just because of who He was. Okay? And by the way, don't get into... you know, does God want you to feel good about yourself? Only who you are in Him. You know, this big self-esteem type thing. Well, it's not real. Doesn't really build your self-esteem to find out you're a sinner. You deserve the flames of hell. The only way to be saved is by trusting in Jesus. But who we are in Christ, that's something, you know, Paul could say, I am who I am because of the grace of God. He could brag about who he was in Christ because it really wasn't him doing it. It was Christ doing it through him. Okay? But don't let anybody fool you and say, you know, you are so precious, you are worth Jesus dying for. No. Keep in mind, Jesus did not get His money's worth on Calvary. Okay, this is the ultimately worthy God. He paid, He paid the price to the Father, but the fact of the matter is he did not get his money's worth. Okay? The sacrifice was ultimately worthy. And, you know, man, humans are great. We are great. We're created in God's image. Even fallen man is greater than the greatest lion on earth. Okay? But none of us deserve to be in heaven. Okay? And so just keep in mind, Jesus didn't get his money's worth. He paid the price for us. But the fact of the matter is, we still don't deserve heaven. Now, point C is that if you had to limit it to one reason why Jesus died, point C would be it, but I think there's just more aspects to it, especially conquering Satan and his works. But Jesus died to be our substitute sacrifice. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist could look at Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, he saw that Jesus was going to be the sacrificial lamb who would suffer and die for our sins and be our substitute sacrifice. We all know what a substitute is. We've had substitute teachers, okay? Maybe if you played sports and you had to substitute for somebody or somebody substituted for you, somebody goes in your place, they take your place. Well, Jesus took our punishment for us. He died in our place. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul there refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. So just as with the Passover lamb was sacrificed and the blood was spread on the doorpost, so that the angel of death passed over the Jewish houses for judgment, and the firstborn sons weren't killed by the angel of death. So too, if we apply the blood of the Lord Jesus to our lives, we're passed over for judgment. Okay? So Jesus is our substitute sacrifice. He took our punishment for us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 24. Peter says this, talking about Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Okay? And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. But this talks about the fact that Jesus took our punishment for us. Okay? You will not find this idea in liberal Christianity. And those Christians who deny that Jesus is God, uniquely God, who deny that he is Savior, Jesus' death on the cross does nothing but set an example for us, okay? And that if we just follow his example, we can earn our own salvation, okay? That's not Christianity. That has more in agreement with the world's false religions than it does with biblical Christianity. Jesus died in our place. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:15. And Paul says this, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so Jesus died for us. He died in our place. Okay? All of this is just different ways of saying that Jesus died to be our substitute sacrifice. Okay? Now it's important there, because Jesus died for us, Paul says we should live for him. Okay? So, I mean, you don't have to move far from the cross before you start finding application in our lives. Yes, the liberal Christians are right. When you look at the cross, it should move you to serve God. At the same time, there's more to it than that. So while we focus on what Jesus did for us, through his death and resurrection, we also need to focus on, okay, and therefore, because he saved me, how should I then live? Okay? And Paul says, well, you know, he died for you, therefore you need to live for him. Okay? Let me tell you, I would not be surprised if by the year I said at the Barnes & Noble Bible study this morning, I would not be surprised if I give that same opening statement, that same speech that I gave on Wednesday in the year 2010, maybe even 2015, or 2020, maybe even 2015, who knows, maybe even earlier than that, that they're going to lock me up for calling homosexuality a sin and saying that it should be outlawed. You know, but God calls us to preach the word. See, the thing is if I'm not living for Jesus right now, what makes me think I'm going to be willing to live for him and die for him when things get tough? Okay? I'm not saying everybody's called to take debates and that type of thing. Don't get me wrong on that. But you are called at the workplace to confess Jesus as your Lord, to defend the Christian faith, to share your faith with others. You are called to take a stand for Jesus and to submit your life to him and live a life of obedience to him. Okay? If I can't live for Jesus right now, what makes me think I'm going to be willing to die for him when things get tough? Okay? And so he died for us. We ought to be living for him. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. This verse reads, and he himself, Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is one of the reasons why I'm not a five-point Calvinist. You know, the Calvinist believes Jesus only died for the church. I think it's clear Jesus died for everyone. And he desires that everyone be saved, but he gives us the freedom to reject him, and most people do reject him, okay? But what I want to key on here is that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. I don't know why our Bible still translate this propitiation, okay? Because when you have a word, propitiation means satisfaction. Nothing more, nothing less. Okay? So when you have a common word that everybody knows what it means, and then you have an archaic word, nobody remembers what propitiation means, I don't know why we just don't stop. We just, you know, instead of putting propitiation in there, just put satisfaction. Now, you can't do that with redemption. You can't do that with justification. Okay? You got to break it down and figure out what it means there. But in this case, I don't see any reason why they just don't put the satisfaction. So Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. You see, basically, he satisfied God's wrath, God's holiness, and God's justice against sin. God the Father could say, well, Phil Fernandez wants to come to heaven, but he's a sinner. And these billions of people on earth, they're all sinners. But my son Jesus died on the cross in their place, And I am satisfied with that ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice. I am satisfied so that I do not have to exercise my wrath, my anger against the sin that Phil Fernandez has committed because Jesus took his punishment for him. Okay, it satisfies God's wrath. Take a look at... take a look at 1 Timothy 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. You know, we're told that Jesus redeemed us. Okay, Mark 10, paid the ransom price, redeemed us. Mark 10, 45, even the Son of Man, Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay? So Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve us. And by the way, Jesus says that should be an example. He's talking to James and John of how we Christians ought to lead. We're not a top-down type of leadership. We don't talk down on people. We don't step on people. We don't try to move up the ladder by stepping on others, okay? We serve others. We're servant leaders. And but Jesus says there that He came to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Ephesians 1:7 says that Christ redeemed us by His blood. I had a King James only guy tell me that you will never find the blood of Jesus in the NIV. And so we didn't even have Bibles there. I just told him, well, you haven't read Ephesians 1:7. He said, what are you talking about? I said, just go to Ephesians 1:7, and it says that we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And he was like, you're kidding. I said, no. He said, but my preacher said this and that. Blah, blah. I said, yeah, I've heard nationally known preachers where King James only say that. That's just plain wrong. And they found one verse where the NIV didn't include the blood of Jesus, and they just assumed that's the way it was throughout. They didn't even break out a concordance. Check it out. But Ephesians 1:7, even in the NIV, says that we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So look at 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so, Jesus paid the ransom price. He redeemed us, okay? Last night I watched a movie about a kidnapping and all and stuff. And you all know, you know, usually when there's a kidnapping, they want a ransom to be paid to set the person free. And that's all tied in with redemption. Redemption, let's say Brad owed me a whole lot of money and he couldn't pay it. But he had, where do you live?
Silverdale.
Out in Silverdale, he had a big chunk of land, 10 acres of land. And he couldn't pay me, so what I would do is write down his property. All that his property entails, the boundaries of it or whatever. And then I'd roll it up like a scroll. And this becomes the title deed to his land. All the properties listed on it. And I said, okay, this now is mine until you can pay the ransom price. And I'm going to write on the outside exactly what that ransom price is. Okay, so if you want to redeem your land, you got to pay that price. And then I'll seal it 7 times. And so I put 7 seals on it. And the only way the seals can be broken, the seals can be removed, is if somebody pays the ransom price. Brad could pay it himself, or John could say, Brad, you can't pay it. I'll redeem your land for you. I'll pay the price and get the title deed and then hand it over to you to redeem your land. Okay? This is why in the book of Revelation, when the Lamb who was slain, the Lord Jesus, takes the title deed of the planet Earth, God the Father hands it to him, and only he was found worthy to open the 7 seals. And there was writing inside on the scroll and on the outside. See, when Jesus died on the cross, we're going to see he not only died on the cross to be our substitute sacrifice, but to conquer Satan and his works, which also entails paying the price, the redemption price, not just for our souls, but for the right to take the planet Earth back from Lucifer. Okay? Now, you could, besides land, you could also redeem slaves. Okay? So, let's say Scott is a slave. He's being sold on the slave market. And I could walk up and decide, okay, you know, if I walked up, if he was on the slave market, and I wanted to just buy a slave, then it wouldn't really be redeeming the slave. But if I wanted to set the slave free, I would pay the redemption price and then give the slave his freedom. Okay? And the scriptures is real, it's a kind of a paradox of scripture where it talks about us no longer being slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness, now we're slaves of Jesus. But when you listen to what Jesus says in John 8, verses 32 and 36, that's what true freedom really is all about. being a slave to Jesus is being truly free. Being a slave to your sinful appetite, that's really being in bondage. But whatever the case, Jesus redeemed us. He paid the ransom price, bought us off the slave market of sin, and set us free. Okay? And so Jesus paid the price for our sins, but it's important to know that He paid it to God's holiness and to God's justice. So He did pay the price, but He didn't hand over the money to Satan. Again, God doesn't owe Satan a dime. So Jesus did pay the ransom price, but He paid it to the Father's holiness, the Father's justice. You know, God, for God to remain just, He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Okay? It wasn't like God the Father said, you know, I could come up with 50, 60, maybe 100 different ways to save mankind. Why don't I just have my son slaughtered in their place? No, there was no other way. There was no other way for us to be saved without Jesus paying the price on the cross for our sins. Now, I want us to go back to Genesis 3:15. So Jesus died to demonstrate God's love for us, to demonstrate God's justice, to be our substitute sacrifice, but also to conquer Satan and his works. Genesis 3, verse 15. Right in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve fell, God said this, I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, between the serpent. Lucifer spoke through the serpent. You know, Revelation 12:9 tells us that. I'll put hatred between the serpent and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, now, the word for offspring, the word for seed is literally the seed. It's that which the man contributes to new life. Okay, with the woman, it's the egg, and the sperm, the seed of the male, fertilizes the egg, and then you have a new life. Okay, this is the only time in the scriptures where it's the seed of a woman. Everywhere else, it's the seed of Abraham. It's the seed of a man. Because the man contributes the seed. So some scholars even acknowledge that there's a hint at the virgin birth of Christ right there in the Garden of Eden. But whatever the case, a man is going to be born of woman, and Satan is going to bruise his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. Mel Gibson portrayed this in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his movie, The Passion, okay? And so, basically, one of the main reasons, one of the big reasons that God became a man and died on the cross for our sins was to conquer Satan and his works. And that goes from everything from saving us, redeeming us, but also redeeming the planet Earth. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. I believe N.T. Wright, a British scholar, New Testament scholar, he is right to emphasize that Christ came as a victor to conquer Satan. I just think he needs a little bit more emphasis on the substitutionary sacrifice aspect of it. It's not an either-or. It's a both-and. Jesus came to be our substitute sacrifice, but also came to conquer Satan and his works. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Okay? So Jesus came to defeat Satan, to defeat his works. This is also mentioned in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, the rulers and the principalities that Jesus defeated. again, that's Satan and his demons. They were the rulers and principalities mentioned in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. Okay, look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Okay, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Okay? So keep in mind, one of the reasons why Jesus died was to conquer Satan and his works. Now, this last reason, to set the example of humble service for us, for believers, keep in mind, that is an inadequate reason if you try to make it stand alone. Okay? Jesus wasn't just setting an example for us. He wasn't just the way shower. He is the way. He defeated Satan. He didn't show us how to defeat Satan in our own strength. We can't do that. He defeated Satan for us. We could suffer for our own sins, but the only way that we could do that is to spend eternity separated from God in torment. Jesus could be our substitute sacrifice so that we don't have to go to hell and spend eternity in hell. So look at Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and we'll be closing with this. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The way we would say that nowadays is that we need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Okay? Well, what kind of attitude did Jesus have? "Who, being in the form of God," I like the way the NIV reads there, "being in nature," who continues to be in nature, God. Okay? So even though Jesus is God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't come here grasping at his equal privileges with God. But he was willing to voluntarily lay aside his privilege to use those rights as God and humbled himself to the point of becoming a man. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Okay, so Jesus set the example for us. He humbled himself. Why did he humble himself? He humbled himself because that was the only way we could be saved. Jesus was willing to humble himself. If you as a human became a slug, that would be a humbling experience, but that would be nothing like the humiliation that God the Son experienced by becoming a man. Okay? He didn't cease to be God. He continues to be God, but by adding a human nature, that's a humbling experience. That's the divine humiliation. Okay? But then he humbled himself to the point of the most shameful death possible, to die naked on a cross, to be slaughtered in our place. That's the ultimate in humiliation. Even when he was born in a manger, a humiliating birth, but even a much more humiliating death. Well, how did God the Father respond to that? Look at verses 9 through 11. "Therefore God also highly exalted him God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Yes, Jesus did set an example for us on the cross of Calvary. It's not the main reason. The main reason, to die in our place, to conquer Satan for us, to save us from our sins. But the fact of the matter is, he did set an example of humble service for us. James 4:10 puts it best. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's our application from this. Because Jesus died on the cross, we are to humbly serve others, okay? It is not our job to look for a crown. It's our job to carry a cross. Whatever mission the Lord has given to you, you need to live for Jesus, serve Jesus, serve others, carry the cross, take whatever suffering comes your way due to your ministry. It's our job to carry the cross. It's the Lord's job to distribute the crowns, to give out the rewards. That shouldn't even be our focus. Our focus needs to be on serving Jesus and following Jesus' example. It's our job to lay ourselves low, to be the servant of all, to humble ourselves before the Lord. And it's the Lord's job to exalt us. Mark 10, write this down. Mark 10, verses 32 to 45. There Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die. He tells the apostles, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead. James and John and their mother say, yeah. Jesus, now that you're coming into your kingdom, let us sit on thrones on your right and left side. And the other apostles got mad because they wanted the thrones on Jesus' right and left side. And so Jesus had to explain to them, you don't understand what you're talking about. The guy on my right and left side are going to be on crosses, not on thrones. But then Jesus told them, look, we don't lead the way the Gentiles, the way the pagans lead. We're not in it for the power. We don't put people down. You want to be first in my kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Okay? You have to lay down your life for others if you want to be a leader. If you want to lead in the Christian church, you have to lead through service, through serving others, through humbling yourself, putting your needs on a shelf. Jesus didn't say, gee, I need to be crucified. Okay? Jesus was crucified because we needed him to be crucified. There was no other way we could get to heaven. And so why did Jesus die? He died to demonstrate God's love for us. He died to demonstrate God's justice. He died to be our substitute sacrifice, to take our punishment for us, to die in our place, to satisfy God's wrath against sin. He died to conquer Satan and his works, and he died to set the example of humble service for us. And I'll just close with this. This is Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The least we could do is live for Jesus. The least we could do is live for the one who endured the passion, who endured the sufferings, who endured the death on a cross. The least we can do is live for the one who died for us so we could be set free from sin and live eternally. So if people come up to you with questions about the passion of Christ, we can tell them not only that Jesus died, but hopefully we'll be able to tell them why Jesus died. Okay, let's bow our heads and close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. We thank you for sending your Son. We know how much you love your Son, but you are willing to sacrifice him in our place. And so we thank you, Lord. We understand it's not because we're so lovable, but it's because of your ability to love that which is unlovable. And so we thank you for loving us. We thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for raising him from the dead to conquer death for us. And we long for the day when your Son returns in power and in glory to rescue the saints and to reign upon the earth and to judge those who have rejected him. Lord, I pray that we would not only remember that you died on the cross, but that we would remember why you died on the cross, and that we would be able to proclaim your crucifixion and your resurrection to others and explain to them why you died and why you rose. I pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to share our faith with others. And that you would use us to do the work of your kingdom through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but that we would be servant leaders, that we would serve others, and we would not lord it over them, but that we would humbly serve others and put our own needs on a shelf. Lord, teach us to carry the cross, the mission that you have for us. Cause us to live for you and to be willing to die for you, knowing that you died for us and have risen on our behalf. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.